Okay, we're in the sixth chapter of Micah. Let's read from verses 6 through 8 of the sixth chapter. Scripture says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Father, as we approach you through your word today, how grateful we are to be able to say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is present. He is present and omnipresent by His Spirit. And how we thank you that we can share in that Holy Spirit in each of us. And collectively, as the body comes together today, we say we are one temple of the Lord, like Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 3. We praise you today, Lord Jesus, that you overcame death and hell, the grave, all things through your resurrection. And so on the first of the Sabbaths, this day, we come together and we acknowledge the victory of Christ over all enemies through the resurrection. We thank you, Lord God, that you are faithful to raise your Son from the dead and that you verified everything that he said and did as true and being exactly what you wanted, Lord, the reason you sent him. And we just give you praise, Lord, that if there was just one of us on this earth, you would have come after us, Lord, that one elect person. You would have sent your Son for that. And the Son would have gladly, willingly died and suffered for that one elect. Lord, I'm that one elect. Each one here is that one elect. Those who are listening to this recording, if they're in Christ, they are that one elect. And how we thank you, Lord, for these things. And we just bless you today, Lord God. Help us to have hearts, Lord, that are thankful and worshipful before you, that want to express that worship, Lord. And right now we want to express it by listening and giving heed to your word. So enable us, Lord, to all understand what your word is saying. Enable me, Lord, to communicate it correctly and effectively by your Spirit. Just ask, Lord, that you would clear away from our minds, Lord, anything that would be a distraction. If anybody is feeling sick, that you would bring healing. And we do ask, Lord God, that you would heal the Johnsons. We ask for your covering over James and Hannah and the kids, Lord God, with that situation they have to deal with today. We thank you, Lord, that your hand is on Pat Glenn, Lord, and that we speak your word of peace to him. And we rebuke that anxiety, Lord, that he's dealing with in the name of Jesus. Just cause all of his chemicals, Lord, in his brain, Lord, to just come right in line. And we trust you for it, Lord. Thank you now, Lord, to be able to turn into Micah and focus in on the text today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk today. Oh, good morning. All three of you. How are you, sweetie? Good. I like that scarf. Carrie found my scarf today. She drug it out, and I wore it. Not as cool as yours, though, because that's a lot of colors. Yeah. No, I doubt that she will. All right, we're going to talk about the labor of lamenting, rather, the labor of living under law. Micah, of course, you know, has been going on consistently about why this judgment is coming specifically to the northern kingdom. The Assyrians are being sent. The Babylonians will be sent sometime after relative to the southern kingdom. And for the last couple of teachings, God's been like a prosecuting attorney, laying out the reasons and the case and the crimes that the Israelites have committed in particular. Because God is holy, he must take steps to respond to sin. I love the fact that the scripture is consistent in the fact that he is merciful and that he does not hold our sins against us, because if he did, no man could stand, David said. So consequently, God is good and kind and merciful. We even read about it at the very end of the text, since we already read verses 6 through 8 of chapter 6 at the bottom. In verse 8, he calls us to do justice, love kindness, that says mercy in the King James Version, and to walk humbly with your God. But even in that call right there, because this is being stated under law, and the age of law is just do and obey for the very purpose of making sin as sinful as possible. It's Paul in the New Testament, Romans 5, verse 13, that makes that clear, as well as many other places, several places in Romans 7, Romans 3, 20, Romans 4, 15, that the law was given so that sin might become utterly sinful. This is expressed continuously. And I've said to you before, aren't you so glad that you're outside of that age of law? I mean, even to be living in this time, and to know what the New Testament has to say about these things. And we're going to reflect on some of the New Testament in regards to this lamenting that Micah is doing. We're going to reflect on the fact of how that God never desired these sacrificial offerings in the first place. Even though we come across passages, of course, principally in the Pentateuch, Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in particular, which talk about the sacrificial system, the first five chapters of Leviticus, for instance. And God says, when you do this, and you do it correctly, and the burnt offering ascends like an aroma in my nostrils, as it were. And yet at the same time, we look at Psalm 40, for instance, and the psalmist is saying, in God's name, he's saying, sacrifice and offering, I didn't desire. I didn't really want this. But because it offers no efficacy, it offers no real cleansing. And so this is the beauty of the book of Hebrews for us that we just finished studying a couple of months ago in regards to that. We're not in that age anymore. Christ has satisfied God's righteous requirement for sin. So we don't go backwards to the signpost, which is what the animal sacrificial system pointed to, as well as all the rest of the law. Christ said in Matthew 5, 17, 18, I didn't come to what? Destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Exactly. And did he or didn't he? Well, he announced to the boys the day of his resurrection, Luke 24, verse 42 through 44, I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay, so we look back now on this situation here in Micah, knowing that it has been fulfilled, and yet we can to a certain degree, because we never had to offer animal sacrifice on a regular, continual basis or go through the feast days and the laws and all that was a part of that, we can look back on this and we can kind of relate, at least to the point of saying, whew, thank God for Christ that I don't have to do that. And when you did it, you had no assurance. You know, you're obeying the laws as best you could, and nobody did it perfectly, which meant they were all under the curse, according to, you know, Galatians 3:10. And you're doing this, and you're doing this, and but you get no assurance back. You get no sense that you're righteous, because that can only be imputed to you, charged to your account, through the finished work of Christ by the person of the Holy Spirit. So Micah is speaking concerning this frustration. And it's not so much the frustration about the people, but he opens up by saying it's the frustration that God has in regards to these things. And he's going to talk about, as you look at your outline, he'll talk in verse 6 about lamenting the efficacy of these burnt sacrifices. Are they efficient? And this is what comes out. Well, they're really not. And God is saying this, that it doesn't work for my holiness. I have to have my son come, I have to have perfect sinless man come and give that perfect substitute. That's the only real aroma that's going to satisfy my righteous requirements in my nostrils, as it were. Secondly, he'll talk about lamenting over the amount of sacrifices. He's going to talk about, you know, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? You know, how about rivers of oil? Part of the sacrificial system was poured out on the animal sacrifice. And that question is designed to make you think and come to an answer. Well, if he's asking that, then, you know, it seems like the answer is implied, well, no, you know, he's not delighting in something like that. Thirdly, we'll consider lamenting over one's behavioral sacrifices. That's where he gets into verse 8. Here's what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love mercy, or kindness. Walk humbly with your God. Does God take delight in that? Relative to people who are under law still, under that sacrificial system? Well, the answer simply is no. There is no delight in God about that because you and I can't do justice perfectly, love, kindness, or mercy perfectly, walk humbly with God perfectly. It requires transformation, doesn't it? Okay. So when we look at verse 6 and we edge our way into this, keep in mind that this is all in the context of this judgment is coming. But God takes a moment to bemoan the status of his people relative to the sacrificial system in their non-regenerate state. It requires a change of nature to bring these things about like God wants. And so verse 6, as we consider his lamenting the efficacy of burnt sacrifices, he says in a question, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high?" I've got that word "what" underlined in my Bible. With what shall I come to the Lord? What would make him happy? What would give him delight? What would satisfy his righteous requirements for my sin? What? Let's see. I got this really great donkey over here. Well, no, that can't be. I've got rows and rows of corn the Lord's blessed me with. Is that going to get it? I mean, God's already requiring a tenth of that, you know. I've got a whole pen of sheep, and there's one in particular I can't find a single blemish on. What? And you bring that, and you go through the proper sacrificial system as the Levitical standards bring it, and then you step away, and you can say to yourself, okay, I can feel pretty good about it. I've brought something, and it's a particular thing, and it's accordance with the law, and I've done everything right, and why do I feel still so dirty? What is that? And so you find yourself pushing that kind of thinking back. I've done, under law, I've done what the law has said, but there's no transformation. I'm not different. My conscience, I guess, is clear in regards to I did what God called me to do. I brought the what of the law. I brought that. But my conscience is not clear relative to I'm still sinning. And how do we stop this? There had to be more than one Hebrew individual who said to one of the priests at some time, how do I stop sinning? I mean, there's nothing recorded about that in the Old Testament, but, you know, it sounds reasonable. And we know that there were many, many, many elect Israelites at different points, of course, in that Israelite history under the first Mosaic covenant relative to that works of law covenant, and many of them were righteous. You look at David. Clearly, David was righteous, and yet he acted like he was unrighteous on occasion, and big time. You know, he was a peeping Tom. He was. Checking out Bathsheba as she was taking a bath. What are you doing? And then taking her, sending for her while her husband is out laying down his life for David and the kingdom, and committing adultery, punishable by death, and then ended up, you know the story, murdering him and drawing other people into that. But God put repentance into his heart and he broke. And that's what Psalm 51 is all about, that great psalm of repentance. He brought things. Did it do it for him? You know? What shall I do to come before the Lord? And then he says, and to bow myself before the God on high. I've got bow underlined right there. That's an aspect of humility. He's lamenting here. What kind of humility can I bring that makes me humble enough, or sacrifice that I bring that makes me humble enough that would be acceptable before God? Is this really humility? I'm bowing physically, but am I bowing inside? Is my heart bowing and assenting to what God wants through all this system? Or do I just say, well, I'm doing what he says, and I guess that should be good, but then there's this nagging thing inside. I'm not humble. I'm not bowing inside. I may be physically outside, but it's not bowing inside, right? So God, through Micah the prophet's voice, is lamenting, you know, this this burnt sacrifice, is it efficient? Is it efficacious? Is it actually doing anything? Middle of six. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearling calves? Well, yeah. Yeah. Leviticus, the first five chapters. I mean, there's more than just that, but that lays out a continuous sequence of how these offerings were to be done. And yeah, the people are to bring that for your sin, for thank offerings, for trespass offerings, activities done that maybe you're not sure about. Maybe it was sin, maybe it wasn't. You know, should I do this? Well, the answer is yes. Should I bring to him burnt offerings with yearling calves? And yet, is that all there is to it? David reflected on this, by the way, speaking of Psalm 51. Matter of fact, if you want to take a quick look, Psalm 51, starting at verse 16, after David had committed the heinous sins of adultery and then murder, and then the Lord sends the prophet Nathan and brings David to repentance, David then writes this psalm about this situation. And considering the idea of, is there a sacrifice that's going to really satisfy God's righteous requirement for this sin that I have committed, David realizes down in verse 16 of 51, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it, implying that David had not sacrificed for this sin. Hello? And by the way, we don't have any record that he did. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. So what is the delight of God? Well, it's not in the burning of an animal or the spilling of the animal blood. He says, you are not pleased with burnt offering. So what is he pleased with? 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Then look at 19. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. In burnt offering and whole burnt offering, the young bulls will be offered on your altar. So there has to be a broken, contrite heart in front, even under the old Mosaic covenant. That was a necessity. And so when you look back at Micah 6, and he talks about, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God? Well, it's got to start inside. The sacrifice has to begin inside, right? And the bowing of the heart has to take place inside. Otherwise, all the physical outward stuff is meaningless. And see, this is the problem with the northern and southern kingdom. And it was a problem, but it was part of God's design. God gave this law to make sin utterly sinful and to bring frustration to the people so that they would learn and understand what? That you can't offer enough bulls, attend enough festivals, be obedient enough, work your way through obedience into God's heaven. You can't get there from here, the man said. And God says, you can't get there from here, as he holds out the Mosaic standards. See? And that's what is exactly what it was supposed to do. So that when Galatians 4:4 says, you know, at the right, appropriate, absolute, perfect time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, see, to ek agorazo, to buy them out of the slave market. That's the meaning of that Greek word, ek agorazo, to buy them out of the slave market of sin. And man, they were ready for it. You know, and here he comes, and the purity and the crowds that would just fall towards him. Well, it was time. In the fullness of time, see, God sent his son. But at this point, in law history, it was not the fullness of time yet. It was not time yet. God still had a few hundred years left to go of frustrating these people and pushing them and demonstrating to the world that you can't obey your way into my kingdom. You can't offer enough rams. You can't splash enough oil on those sacrifices so that it would cause me to delight in that. So lamenting the efficacy of burnt sacrifices, yeah, that's what he's doing, lamenting, wailing. Which brings us to verse 7 in the second point. Lamenting over the amount of sacrifices. Well, that must be it, you know. If I'm just going to like have a bull sheep, goat farm. And it was all our giant factory. That's just gonna, we're going to breed these things. They're going to be the most perfect, you know, without defect. You know, because that's, you know, and I'm going to, but you see what happens with a guy like that? He started off thinking, this is what God wants, so I'm going to do it the very best I can, and that'll get me points with God. But you know what the guy ends up doing? He ends up going into business and selling those critters because he realizes that he's cornered the market on this stuff, and people want these great non-blemished critters, right? And so pretty soon, he's in it for a profit. But see, that's exactly what the law was supposed to do. It's supposed to pull that gunk and that sin out of you, see, revealing who you really are. Well, he says in verse 7, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Didn't back over in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David says, you don't delight in these things. And so now here's Micah, and he's asking us, expecting an answer. So it's like he's asking you right now, does the Lord, Chayahoah, does he take delight in thousands of rams? Well, and then if you were to be in Micah's time and you said no to that, what do you say in place of that? Because, I mean, I think everybody back then, you know the answer, but back then it's like, what do we refer to say no to that? All we've got is, you know, the Levitical standards and the Mosaic standards, and this is what God says to do, so it's a sweet aroma in his nostrils, so I guess I'm saying yeah, right? Because that's where they were at, and he kept them shut. See, in Galatians 3, Paul says that those who are under law were kept in the prison cell of law, kept shut up, blocked up until Christ came, until the perfect sacrifice. But they were locked into this. It's like being stuck in this little tiny, you know, 4x4 room, and all you've got to stare at is four walls. That's all I got. Well, I've memorized all the little cracks in the bricks all the way around here. I'll work on this one. I mean, you just keep saying the same thing every day, and it never changes. Well, that's what it's like under law. You see the same thing every day, the same sacrifice. You know, okay, you've done it. You've burned that little critter now. The blood has been poured out correctly, you know, and now you're free, okay? I don't feel free. Thanks, I guess, you know, and maybe that thought even of itself is sin because I'm not trusting in God. And is this really working? All the Israelites were going, is this really working? They had to. You know why? Because they're unregenerate. They're like anybody else. It's like over and over and over again. So, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams or in 10,000 rivers of oil? In Isaiah, the first chapter, this is wild. Isaiah, the first chapter, Isaiah actually comments on this, and God is saying this, starting at verse 10, speaking to the southern kingdom and their sacrificial system and the feast days and all of that. And Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he's talking to the rulers of the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God. You people of Gomorrah. That's what they were, spiritually speaking and physically. Watch what God says. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Right? Bring your worthless offerings no more. But they're just bringing what God said to bring, but the people were completely given over to their sin and their hypocrisy that they lived in, and they were doing all the form and all the ritual correct, but inside they were harboring the adultery they've been working on with their neighbor's wife, or the theft that they've been doing in their business, and so on. Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. Now he's speaking to the priest, because only the priest could burn incense at the altar of incense in the holy place, which was just before you got into the Holy of Holies. So now he's speaking to the priest. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. See, he's being sarcastic. I hate your new moon festivals. Wow. and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Oh my. So when Micah says, does the Lord in verse 7 take delight in thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Once again, it's like focus in on what's actually going on here. It's the problem is inside. The problem is not so much outside. They're just doing what God said to do on the outside. But now, doing this over and 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 over again and again and again and again and again and again and again just brings the foulness of what's inside, the Adamic fallenness, begins to come out, see? And people are, pretty soon you're not looking after you do the sacrifice, you're not looking, gee, has this really made me righteous? I don't feel any different. Where's my assurance? You move from that when there's like, there seems to be no end to this, you move from that kind of an attitude, you know, over to, I ain't doing this anymore, and you begin to rebel. And that's what the idolatry in this in the Northern Kingdom and then what would be idolatry in the Southern Kingdom begin to come out. So they start going towards the high places and offering sacrifice to Moloch and the Asherahs and the different Baal gods under the trees and the Asherah poles, you know. And it's like, wow, there's something to this, you know. And they're drawn towards this. See? Because the righteous command drove them to do it relative to their nature. That's their nature. Then he says in the middle of 7, gee, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Oh, here it is. See, now here it comes out. It's like I'm not getting any satisfaction, any sense of assurance or cleanness through this. Maybe I need to make a bigger, more ultimate sacrifice. Maybe this really needs to cost me more. The problem now is, of course, is this is just wholesale slaughter. And God condemns this kind of a thing. But the fact that they would even ask this shows where they're at. Even though God had already said not to do this kind of stuff. For instance, if you look at Leviticus 20 and the first five verses, Leviticus 20 and the first five verses, you'll see the beginnings of this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel, from the alien sojourning in Israel, who gives any of his offspring to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against the man, and I will cut him off from among his people. Karat. He will suffer the death penalty. Because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so as to not put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. There's an interesting statement about this whole idea of offering one's children, and God speaks directly to it, even more so than what we just read right there, over in Jeremiah 7, and note verse 31. Actually, I'll back it up to 30. Jeremiah now, he's prophesying to the southern kingdom. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. See, then they're bringing idols and things of idolatrous worship into the temple. This is a people who have over and over and over and over and over, ritual, 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 right, 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 sacrifice, sacrifice, same old, same old, same old. Again, no life to it. There's no redemption through it. There is just signpost. That's all it is. There's pointing to that which it is leading you towards, which is the ultimate Redeemer. But then he says this in 31. He says, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, the Hinnom Valley is just on the south end of Jerusalem. At this time, it was a place of idol sacrifice, Tophet. That was another child burning, like along with Molech. They also offered their children to this God. Eventually, the Hinnom Valley, south of Jerusalem, became the refuse dump after the Babylonians, of course, came. And then when the people came back, it became a refuse dump. So the fire was always burning. And when Jesus said, you know, where that hell is like, where the flame is not quenched, the worm doesn't die, it was reflecting and pointing towards the metaphor of the garbage dump in the Hinnom Valley south of Jerusalem. So when Jesus wanted to illustrate what hell was like, he pointed towards that. The worm doesn't die. How can the fire be constant and there's worms? Obviously, it's talking about, you know, the putrefying flesh and the putridness of all of that, and the worms that get bred, and in the rottenness of the garbage and whatnot. But the fire is constantly kept burning. They just couldn't burn this stuff fast enough, and yet the worms just seem to not die. Now, were they actually dying when they came in contact with the fire? Well, of course they were. That's not the point. This is a metaphor. That's all that is. See, and so he's illustrating that this is what hell is like. But originally the place started out, when hell begins, it starts off as a place of ungodly child sacrifice, the sin of child sacrifice, there in that valley. And it points it back to what the people of the southern kingdom were like before the Babylonians came. And so look what he says here. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnon, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Watch this. Which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. I mean, it's almost like God is saying, what? Are you kidding? Why is he saying this? Because the people were claiming that this is what God wanted. And when you depart from what God says to do, Old or New Testament, and they were departing from the Mosaic sacrificial standards, you depart from that, you replace it with something else. And so it gets replaced with this. As crazy as this sounds, what kind of a parent, and this is a tough one, but what kind of a parent would actually begin to bend their minds towards thinking about that, that actually thinking that that's something that they could do or they would do to satisfy this God? There's not a person among us who would consider that for even a second. I know, you know. Different time, different culture, yeah, but depth of depravity of sin. They didn't just wake up one morning, you know, after being obedient to God and offering their sacrifices, and then get up the next morning and go, I'm going to sacrifice my kid. Hey, honey, here's what we're going to do today with the kid. Clearly, this rust and this cancerous decay, you know, was working over time and brought them to this. Oh my gosh. Well, Micah continues to say, in lamenting over these amount of sacrifices, after he says, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then, third and finally, in verse 8, he begins to lament over one's behavioral sacrifices. So we've seen in verse 6 that these burnt sacrifices, there's really nothing efficacious, nothing ultimately efficacious about it. The day of Yom Kippur meaning day, the Day of Atonement, you know, it was an annual, yearly covering to keep the people of Israel under that place of acceptability, but it was barely acceptable. And even then, God could not put his face towards them because their sin and their fallenness in Adam was still there. So he still has to have his face, you know, turned away. So the burnt sacrificing, not efficient. There's nothing efficacious. And then we saw in 7, the amount of sacrifice, maybe if I just do more, you know, will that get it? That must satisfy the God. No, it's not about working more or sacrificing more. Well, all that did was lead them to the ultimate act of atrocious murder, which was to sacrifice their own children. When they couldn't get enough satisfaction by sacrificing enough of these critters, they turned towards their children. And so now, Micah has to nail one last thing, and that's this. What about my personal morals, my moral behavior? Will that get me over? Will that get me over to that sense of satisfaction that I'm right with God and I have assurance that I have eternal life? Maybe that will do it. And then Micah has to, you know, take the cleaver of the Word of God and slice that right out of our minds. And he begins doing that in verse 8. He has told you, O man, he's told you what is good and what does the Lord require of you. He's told you. Yeah. Sure, he's told me, but he's told a dead man this. Because in order to do the rest of verse 8, it requires a change of nature. And the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, does not provide a change of nature. It's just law and commandments. He's told you, O man, what is good, but I can't achieve the good. Right? In Mark 10, the so-called rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, you know, good master, what must I do to inherit, you know, eternal life? And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? There's only one good but God. Jesus means, you know, understand that goodness, real goodness, is the natural, if you will, trait of the perfection of God. So if you're going to call me good, you're calling me God. That's the subtle meaning behind that. But they were used to calling all of the teachers good master, good teachers. The master was teacher. Good, 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 right? And Jesus stops him right then and there. And then as the story goes on, the encounter with this rich young ruler goes on, we find out, you know, after Jesus says, okay, you want to have assurance of eternal life? You know, keep the laws. And the kid has the audacity to go, which ones? And so Jesus lays out a sample list, you know, lays out a sample list. Leaves out the 10th commandment, by the way, about covetousness. And the kid says, I've done all these things from my youth. What more is there? Is there something else? Or can I, the implication is, can I claim to know that I have everlasting life now? Because, man, I've done it all right. Well, of course, he hadn't because, you know, the bowing of the heart wasn't happening. The external bowing was, you know. And so Jesus says, great, one thing you lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me, you'll have eternal life. And he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. In other words, the 10th commandment he was not fulfilling. And Jesus outed that about the man in public. He had to. Everybody knew, covetous. He wouldn't let go of his stuff and give it to the poor. Covetous, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's animals, anything that is your neighbor's, so on and so forth. But he was covetous. I've told you, O man, what is good, but you can't do the good. And what does the Lord require of you? See, under the old covenant, it was required to do the good, which was just obeying the laws. But they couldn't do it. So he amplifies it a little bit more. Here's what the Lord requires of you. Do justice. Be just. The implication in the root here means be righteous. But they couldn't be righteous outside because that requires being righteous where? Yeah. And it's not possible as long as the Adamic fallen nature is there, holding sway, holding court over your life, in control. You're a slave to it. But God says, do it anyway. And the frustration. I can't do it, but I can't admit that I can't do it because as soon as I admit that I can't do it, then I'm seen as less spiritual than my neighbor next door. So, now you clearly have got a pride issue going on here. You're not concerned about how God sees you. You're concerned about how other people see you. And that leads us to the Pharisees. And that's what they were all about. The external thing. They got over there in Babylon and they said, what are we going to do to make sure that we never go through this type of situation again where all these thousands of people get killed by the Babylonians and we all get taken off. You know, how do we do that? Well, we've got to do the law better than our forefathers did it. And so what did they do? They took all the laws and they began to amplify them. And as they did that, they added meaning to it that it was never intended to have. And they made themselves worse sinners than before. But they're doing exactly what the law drove them to do. You say, well, God gave the law. Maybe God's responsible for their sin. Sin is sin, according to 1 John 3:4, is the breaking of the commandments of God. Well, God doesn't break his own laws. Who was breaking God's laws? The people were breaking it. They were the ones that were sinning. But he put them in that position. Well, that isn't right. Well, that's your opinion, warped as it is. But that's your opinion. You can't satisfy natural man's thinking. You probably have come to that conclusion a long time ago. You can't satisfy the natural man's thinking. You know, you just can't. You give him the truth, and if God is delighting to open their eyes, he will. Otherwise, it's none of your affair anyway. Do justice, he says in 8. Love kindness. It's King James Version says love mercy. It's not. It's more of the idea of loyalty. Love loyalty. In fact, I think that's in the margin of the New American Standard. As a matter of fact, love loyalty. What, most of the time? All of the time. But what if I'm really good 9 times out of 10? That's got to count for something. No, it counts for nothing. It's as if you didn't do it at all. But I've spent my whole life being good. So what? You may have think you have, but there's a heart problem in here. See, you're never going to be able to do good as long as the root of that thing is fallen in Adam. That's where it all comes from. Even men who are, and we really should be careful with this when we talk about men being good, but there is no good, Romans 3, 10 through 11. Well, but no, there's none good. Yeah, but no, not even one, Paul says, just in case you think you're the one that's the one who's good. Not even one! And lastly, in verse 8, he requires that you walk humbly with your God. The idea in the Hebrew there is walking circumspectly. Circumspectly, uprightly, transparently, circumspectly, that kind of a thing. He says, walk that way, live that way with your God. But the only problem is, and you might want to write this down, according to Galatians 5, 22 through 23, Galatians 5, 22 through 23, and that's the fruit of the Spirit passage, the listing right there of those fruits. The last thing Paul says, because the whole context is about how that the law cannot produce righteousness in you. And so at the end of that list, in verse 23 of the fifth chapter of Galatians, he says, against such things there is no law. You know what that means? That in Greek, it comes out a little bit easier, but that's your English. He says, there is no law that is able to produce these fruits in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, mercy. There is no law that you can do that will produce these things. That's what he means by when he says, against such things there is no law. The law can't produce goodness in you. It's not meant to produce goodness. So people are running around, Christians too, saying, I just think we need to obey the Ten Commandments. You know what? No. No. No, you don't. Now listen to me. I'm going to be very Pauline to you right now. You don't need to obey the Ten Commandments. You don't need to obey the Ten Commandments. What are you saying? Thank you. I'm communicating to you like I'm supposed to because that's the reaction I was hoping to get. Most people will react that way, right? Are you saying? Do you think that's what I'm saying? Now you know me. Do you think that's what I'm saying? Okay, you know better than that. If you focus in on the fifth chapter of Galatians, you will notice there are 5 times where Paul says, up against the law, he says, instead of the law, he says, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, which is exactly what the law is meant to do. So how can that, which is supposed to exacerbate sin, the law, Romans 5:13, how is that supposed to be something that suddenly God turns around and says, okay, I've saved you now, you have the righteousness of Christ in you, and now obey my laws. What? Now obey my laws? But the law was meant to demonstrate that you're a total sinner and you're helpless. Why do I go back to that which was meant to bring about my sin when my sin has now been taken care of and God has imputed Christ's righteousness to me? The law has done its job. But these poor folks in Micah's day, they didn't have the benefit that you and I have. And if they had no real clue as to what this freedom would be, this freedom from the charges of sin against you, they had no comprehension of such a thing, and they're lamenting it. And so God, through Micah, is first lamenting the fact that there's just not enough animal sacrifices that are going to be efficacious. And secondly, he laments the fact that there's not only, you know, no animal sacrifice is efficacious, but there's no amount of sacrifice. And then finally, your behavior, even that isn't going to get over because you can't behave 100% all the time justice, which the root is righteous. You know, the Lord says, what does he require of you? Do justice most of the time, right? No, all of the time. That's what Galatians 3:10 says. It says you have to obey all of the law or you're under the curse of the law. These poor people were under the curse. And they didn't want to face that. And they were like, how can I be under this curse? Because I'm doing these sacrifices. I'm doing what God says. You can't love kindness, loyalty, and you can't walk humbly, circumspectly with your God. You can't. You may have seasons where you're looking pretty good, and other people might say, oh, yeah, hey, you want a good example of somebody who they didn't look at, but that's just men, you know. And then here we go. Here come the Pharisees again. The Pharisees, the root of the Pharisees is right out of that. You know, it's like, look at that guy. Look at, and it ministers to our pride. Lamenting the labor of living under law. Lord God, we just ask that none of us, Lord, would ever be caught in the maelstrom and the bondage of living under law. Help us to know exactly what the law was for. And yes, Lord, we can say with Paul, of course the law is holy, righteous, and good. But outside of Christ, I am not holy, I am not righteous, and I am not good. And the function of the law, Lord, like you taught us in the New Testament, was to bring us to Christ so that we might have grace. And these poor folks in Micah's day, how many of them, Lord, would have loved your grace? But it wasn't time. It was not the fullness of time yet. I just want to thank you, Lord, that my brothers and sisters and I don't live in that time, but that we live in the time of the age of the presence of Christ in His grace. Oh, God, thank you that we can say we have the things that the Old Testament prophets were longing for. They didn't have it, but now we have it. What a blessing. Blessing beyond blessings, oh, God. And just set our hearts and our minds, Lord, to just be thankful for what you've done as we reflect back, Lord, on what the folks under the Old Covenant did not have. Thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.